So before we go to the Lord again in a word of prayer, I just wanted to call your attention to one important announcement. On February 22nd, we will be having what we call a coffee break. That'll be Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. And whether you're a member or a regular attender or a new attender, we'd like to invite you to come for this time. It'll be a time of some fellowship together. We'll have coffee and dessert. But we'll also be hearing from an elder candidate that has now been unanimously nominated for eldership by our current elder team, and this is Tim Smith. Many of you will know Tim Smith. He's been here for many years, served in lots of different ways, a very faithful brother. And so we're thrilled to recommend him to the church. We'll be hearing from him, his testimony about his coming to faith in Christ, and also his heart for shepherding people here at Fulkerson. And we'll be giving some other updates as well on that evening. So that's February 22nd, 6 o'clock p.m., and we hope you'll be here with us for that. Now let's bow together in prayer one more time. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come conscious of our great need for you, our need for your grace, your mercy, our need for your word and your spirit. We pray that as we come to your word, that you would teach us and instruct us. But more than that, we pray that you would touch us with the power of the truth so that there would be transforming effects in our hearts today. Some of us come sorrowful, and we need perspective on our trials. We need our hearts set on a joy that is unshakable, on this inheritance that cannot fade away. Some of us are in sin and we need you to restore to us the joy of our salvation. And so we need repentance. Some of us are in darkness and we need the light of the gospel to shine on us today. And so I pray for faith. And all of us need to be brought into deeper living communion with you. And we pray that you would use your word and bless it by your spirit for that purpose today. Be glorified in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So most of you know that I have four children, and the youngest of my children is Abby, who's about 2.5 years old now. And Abby, I think, may be the happiest person that I currently know. She laughs a lot. She smiles a lot. She dances a lot. And one of her favorite things to do is with her older brother, Stephen. And sometimes she'll come up to Stephen, she'll lift up her hands, and she'll say, "Stephen, I want to get happy." And what she means by that is that she wants Stephen to take her by the hands and twirl her around until they're both dizzy. And, of course, she'll just be stumbling all over the place in a roar of laughter afterwards. And I was thinking this week about how happy she is, and it's a wonderful little reminder to me of the simplicity of childlikeness, this innate capacity of children to delight in little things. And today I want us to talk about getting happy. What does it look like for us to get happy? And we're talking about the second in the fruit of the Spirit, and that is joy. And of course, when we talk about getting happy in a Christian sense, we mean something far more than what I've just described, and yet it embraces even those moments of delight in the little things in life. But there are deep theological foundations beneath the joy that is ours in God through Christ and by the Spirit. And so I want us to think about that this morning. I want to just lead off with a quotation from Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what Spurgeon said, this great 19th century Baptist pastor from London. He said, "The more happy we can be in our God, the more thoroughly will the will of Christ be fulfilled in us. For he desired that our joy might be full. The more you rejoice in God, the more you will recommend true religion. The more full of delight you are, especially in trying times, the more you will glorify God. Few things are at the same time both pleasant and profitable, but holy joy and peace possess that double excellence. Fullness of spiritual joy is both the index and the means of spiritual strength." The index and the means of spiritual strength. And I think what he means by that is this, that joy is both a thermometer and a thermostat in your spiritual life. It's a thermometer in that it reveals your spiritual condition. The presence or the absence of joy in your life reveals something about your spiritual condition and your relationship to God. But it's also a thermostat, so that by cultivating joy in your life, you will grow spiritually and you will be strengthened spiritually, and your spiritual condition can change in some degree. And I want us to think about this concept of joy this morning. And I want to do so, first of all, by reading our main passage, but then I want to branch out. And this morning is going to be a little bit more of a topical sermon, where I want to think pretty broadly about the subject of joy in the Christian life. And I want to do that by asking four questions. Those questions are: what is joy? Why do we need joy? What is the source of joy? And how do we cultivate joy? So those are the four questions I'm going to ask. Let's just begin by reading Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now, by the way, this is going to be one of those sermons where there's going to be a lot of content. And if you try to write down everything on the screen, you're probably going to feel frustrated. So let me just save you the trouble, all right? If you want the notes, email me and I'll send them to you. You can have everything that I've got on paper and just relax and just try to absorb what you can. And what I would recommend is just pray right now. Offer a little prayer up to the Lord and say, "Lord, would you give me one or two things to latch onto this morning that will really help me in a significant way?" All right, ask the Lord to do that as we dig into this material. So four questions. Number one, what is joy? I'm going to be brief here. I just want to give you brief definition. The word joy is the Greek word chara, and it means, this is a lexical definition from the standard Greek lexicon, it means the experience of gladness. The experience of gladness. And it's related to the verb chairo, which means to be in a state of happiness or well-being. That's the verb rejoice. So joy and rejoice, those are the two main words that I'm working with this morning. Now let me give you a slightly more theological definition, and this is from Tim Keller. Tim Keller defines joy as delight in God for the beauty and the worth of who He is. Now that's a more theological definition. It's a good definition, and as we dig into this material, I think you'll see why Keller defines the word in that way. Now, I just want to make a couple of observations right now about the definition that I think are important. And here's the first one. I want you to see that joy is not merely an act of the will. It is an emotion. It is an emotion. And I think that's important because sometimes Christian teaching can give off the impression or even actually say that joy is a choice, it's not an emotion. So that joy gets reduced to something you choose, an act of the will that has very little to do with how you actually feel. That's not what the word means. The word means an experience of gladness. There is an emotional counterpart to joy. Joy has to do with what Jonathan Edwards called one of the religious affections. It's something that happens inside the heart. Now, the will is involved, and there are things you and I can do to cultivate joy. But let's not diminish joy to something less than this biblical definition. Joy involves what goes on in your heart, what you feel. And any attempt to distinguish joy from feelings of happiness is misguided. I don't think there's any grounds for that in Scripture. However, I do believe that Christian joy is unique, and it can be distinguished from the happiness of someone who is without Christ. Christian joy can be distinguished from that kind of happiness in some very crucial ways. The basis of this joy, which is a real emotion, is different. It's not circumstantial. It's not based on what happens to us. There's a deeper foundation to it. You might remember that John Newton, in one of his hymns, talked about solid joys and lasting treasure that none but Zion's children know. There is something unique about Christian joy. And as we explore it this morning, I hope you'll see what that is. So that's the first question. What is joy? It's an experience of gladness. It's this delight in God for the beauty and worth of who He is. Second question, why do we need joy? And I just want to give you four brief answers to that question to persuade you that you want to be happy. And that's a good thing. This probably doesn't take a lot of persuasion, but let me give you some reasons anyway. Number one, God commands it. God commands it. Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It might very well be translated, be happy in the Lord always. Again, I will say, be happy. Be glad. Delight yourself in the Lord. In fact, Psalm 37, 4 says just that. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Or take 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, where Paul says, rejoice always. It is the second shortest verse in the New Testament. Rejoice always. So it's commanded. It's pretty simple. C.S. Lewis once wrote in a letter to Sheldon Van Auken, it is a Christian duty for every man to be as happy as he can. God commands this. And this is right at the heart of worship. Many of you will know that great quotation from John Piper, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. And of course, he's riffing off of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Right at the heart of worship is glorifying God and enjoying Him. And those are really the same thing. So God commands this. Second reason why you should be joyful, why you should cultivate joy, is you'll be happier. You'll be a happier person. And this is something we all desire, isn't it? We want to be happy. This is something that philosophers, Christian and non-Christian, have observed for centuries, that man is motivated, human beings are motivated and make choices on the basis of what they believe will give them the good life, the happy life. Optimum joy, optimum happiness. That's what governs what we do. Now, the problem is if we are misinformed about what will make us happy, we will choose the wrong things. This is where a Christian view of joy, a Christian definition of the good life, becomes so important, because it helps us build this life on the right foundation. But we all want to be happy. And this is what optimum human life will look like. G.K. Chesterton, who was a heavy influence on C.S. Lewis. And by the way, he's just a happy-looking person, isn't he? And he was a happy person. He's very jovial. And this is what Chesterton said in his classic book, Orthodoxy. He said, man is more himself, man is more manlike when joy is the fundamental thing in him and grief the superficial. Melancholy, he says, should be an innocent interlude, a tender and fugitive frame of mind. Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. Pessimism is at best an emotional half-holiday. Joy is the uproarious labor by which all things live. You'll be more manlike, more womanlike, more childlike. You'll be more human if you are a joyful person. You'll flourish where there is joy. Lewis Smead said, to miss out on joy is to miss out on the reason for your existence. So cultivate joy because it'll make you happier. Number three, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8 and verse 10. Now, that probably means lots of different things, but I think at least one thing it means, one implication of it, is that there is a kind of spiritual strength in the battle against sin that comes from joy. Listen to Matthew Henry's comment on this. The joy of the Lord, he says, will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. How do you overcome sin? Why do you sin in the first place? I'll tell you why you sin in the first place and why I sin. The reason we sin is because in the moment of temptation, we think that something will make us happy that God forbids, or we forget that obedience to one of God's commands will make us happy, and so we choose something else. So sins of commission, sins of omission. They're all committed because we have a false understanding of what will give us happiness. So how do you then overcome sin? At least a part of the strategy is the joy of the Lord. And I think this is important because joylessness should signal a very serious warning in our lives. If you are a joyless person, if you are basically an unhappy person, and some of you probably are, if you are basically an unhappy person, you're a sitting duck for temptation. Listen to what Dallas Willard says. Failure to attain a deeply satisfying life always has the effect of making sinful actions seem good. Here lies the strength of temptation. Normally, our success in overcoming temptation will be easier if we are basically happy in our lives. To cut off the joys and pleasures associated with our bodily lives and social existence as unspiritual, then, can actually have the effect of weakening us in our efforts to do what is right. If you're an unhappy person, beware, because temptation will be lurking. You will seek happiness. You will. You will seek it one way or the other. You will seek it either in God and His gifts with an appropriately ordered love, or you will seek it in the abuse of those gifts or in things which God forbids as your love for joy becomes disordered and distorted. Joy is an essential part of our holiness. The greater our joy in God, the less allure and attraction sin will hold for us. And then number four, fourth reason why you should be a happy person is joy makes our witness more effective. Gloomy Christians don't represent the Lord very well. Joyful Christians do. This was the particular burden of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you maybe have read his book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure. It doesn't say everything that needs to be said about depression. But it says a lot that's really good. And in the preface to that book, Lloyd-Jones says this: the greatest need of the hour is a revived and joyful church. Unhappy Christians are, to say the least, a poor recommendation for the Christian faith. And there can be little doubt but that the exuberant joy of the early Christians was one of the most potent factors in the spread of Christianity. Now, could it be that one reason why we are not as successful in evangelism as those early Christians is because we're lacking in this essential element? That we don't have a contagious joy? So that then leads us to the third question. What is the source of joy? What is this Christian joy? And here's where I want to be most theological. I want to show you the theological foundation of joy. And then in the last question, how do you cultivate joy? That's where I'm going to give you practical things to do. All right? So let's dig in for just a minute. What is the source of joy? And here's my answer in 3 points. Number one, God Himself. God Himself. This is what the psalmist said in many places, but here are two examples. Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. God is my joy, the psalmist says. Or take Psalm 16, verse 11. You made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So God is the source of our joy. And you want to know why, at least one reason, why God is the source of our joy? Because God is, in the words of John Ortberg, the most happiest being, the happiest being in the universe. God is the happiest being in the universe. We've got to understand that, Ortberg says. Listen to the rest of this quote. He says, God also knows sorrow. Jesus is remembered, among other things, as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But the sorrow of God, like the anger of God, is His temporary response to a fallen world. That sorrow will be vanished forever from His heart, on the day the world is set right, joy is God's basic character. Have you ever thought about God as being happy? He's happy. He's joyful. What did he do before creating the world for all eternity? You know what he did? He rejoiced in his triune being, Father, Son, Spirit, rejoicing in one another in everlasting delight. God is joyful. God is happy. He is the wellspring of joy. He is the center point of joy. If you want joy, you've got to tap into the fountainhead of joy, and that is God himself. And so, secondly, Jesus is the source of joy. Not just God, God the Father, God properly speaking, but Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said. This is amazing. John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you. He's just been talking about abiding in him like a branch abides in the vine. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now here's the difference between a non-Christian's joy and a Christian's joy. They're both emotional. They're both emotional, but there is a qualitative difference because the kind of joy that a Christian can experience is not simply his own joy, it's the joy of Jesus inside him. Now, this is amazing, isn't it? You know what this is showing us? It is showing us that the joy of God himself can be yours. The joy of Christ himself can be yours. Jesus says, I say these things to you so that my joy may be in you. Man, I want to know that. I want to experience that. I want that kind of joy, don't you? Or John 17, verse 13, he's now praying to the Father, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So there it is again. The joy of God fulfilled in us. So how does that happen, you ask? Good question. Point number three, the Holy Spirit. How does the joy of Jesus get fulfilled in us? How is his joy in us? How are we joyful with his joy? Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you two texts. Romans 14, verse 17. Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's pretty clear there that the Holy Spirit is the source of joy. Or Acts 13, 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So there you've got two nouns with one conjunction. And when that happens together in Greek, they belong together. When the second conjunction doesn't have a definite article, which it doesn't in the Greek text. So it is literally, and the disciples were filled with joy and Holy Spirit. All right, so that's how we get the joy. We get the joy through the Spirit. So this is what this means. First of all, it means that the doctrine of the Trinity is the fuel. Or not the doctrine of the Trinity, but the Trinity himself. The triune God himself is the fuel for our joy. And we need the doctrine. And sometimes when we think about the doctrine of the Trinity, it seems abstract, it seems remote, it seems impractical. But it's not, because it is the triune God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, in this salvation project, whereby he is bringing into his family sons and daughters, rescuing them through the Son, and then indwelling them by the Spirit. It is through that work of the triune God that you and I get united to the joy of God. This is how we tap into the joy of God. And that means, secondly, that there is no true and lasting joy apart from him. There may be temporary joy, temporary happiness in the gifts of God, but there's no true and lasting joy apart from him. Let me quote Lewis again. God gives what he has, not what he has not. He gives the happiness that there is, not the happiness that is not. To be God, to be like God, and to share his goodness in creaturely response, or to be miserable, these are the only three alternatives. If we will not learn to eat the only food that the universe grows, the only food that any possible universe can ever grow, then we must starve eternally. You hear what he's saying? There's only three options for any being in the universe: to be God, to be happy in God, or to be miserable. Well, you're not going to be God, so that means you've got two choices. You can either be happy in God, or you can be miserable. This is the only happiness there is, really, lastingly. So this is of tremendous importance to us. So then the last question, number four, how do we cultivate this joy? How do we cultivate this? This is where I want to get practical. So much could be said here. I was thinking, this happens to me pretty often when I'm put together a sermon, and I realize that there's enough material there for six sermons. But this is one sermon in a series, you know, that's already got 10 sermons. And so it's always just trying to compress and condense and get everything in as much as possible. So I'm going to give you 7 subpoints. And I'm going to try to do it fast. Hopefully this won't wear you out. But I think this is where it gets practical. This is where we get the tools for cultivating joy. All right, and I'm going to move from faith all the way down to our approach to trials in the Christian life. So number one is faith. Faith. Let me give you just 2 texts. Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Underline that. In believing. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So notice how Paul says that. This is kind of a blessing, but it's also a prayer. So he's speaking to the Romans and he's saying, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. But how do they get filled? In believing. That's how they get filled. So faith is crucial. Faith is the fulcrum on which joy turns, right? It's the hinge. This is the essential means of joy. You can't have this joy apart from believing, apart from faith, which means, first of all, you've got to be a Christian. You've got to be in Christ to get this joy. But it also means that there's got to be this exercise of faith. It's not just, I believed one time 10 years ago and now I'm a Christian. It's the daily, ongoing exercise of faith so that I am setting my faith, my hope afresh on Christ. That's how the joy comes, Paul says. And Peter says this as well. We already read this morning. I'm going to give it to you now in a different translation or a different version. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, salvation of your soul. So there it is again. There's this crucial connection between faith and joy. Now this means that there is a rational component to joy. There's a rational component because faith always involves knowledge. Faith always involves believing truth. Believing something about the object of our faith, in this case, Christ. So there's this rational component to joy, which means what you believe matters. What you believe matters. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. You will have a joy in your Christian life that is to some degree corresponding to the depth of your faith and the truthfulness of your theology. But it's not just that. It's not just believing facts, because faith is trusting a person. Faith is trusting a person. And this person acts upon us in response to the faith. God is the one in this text, in Romans 15:13, God is the one who fills with joy. God is the one who does that. But he does it through our believing, in our believing. Now, this is really encouraging because it means that your experience of joy isn't solely dependent on just getting doctrine right and then trying to work up a joyful response. It's not. It's setting your hope and your faith on Christ and then looking to him to do something for you. He fills you with joy and peace. And there's got to be that personal, relational expectation where I am saying, wherever I am, God, at this moment, I don't feel any joy. At this moment, there is no happiness. At this moment, I just feel stress and anxiety and sadness and sorrow or nothing. I just feel monotony and boredom and apathy. I don't feel anything, but I'm looking to you and I'm asking you, would you fill me with joy? So faith. Number two, Scripture. Scripture. So many texts. I'll give you two. Psalm 19, verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. That's Psalm 19, verses 8 and 11. Or Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Scripture can fuel your joy. In Piper's book, Desiring God, he calls this the kindling of Christian hedonism. That is the kindling of this joy, this pleasure, this delight in God. So if you want this fire to blaze in your heart, you put on the kindling, and that kindling is Scripture. Now, the great example of this is George Mueller. George Mueller was the man who ran this orphanage in Bristol by faith, 19th century, is that right? Late 18th, early 19th century. And Mueller had to discover this, and he had to discover the hard way. And he talks about this in his autobiography, how he would often begin the day with prayer, but just he was spinning his wheels. And he discovered over time that what he needed was to get his soul happy in the Lord, and that the way to do that was with Scripture. Here it is in his words. I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. In what way shall we attain to this settled happiness of soul? How shall we learn to enjoy God? I answer, this happiness is to be obtained through the study of the Holy Scriptures. God has therein revealed himself unto us in the face of Jesus Christ. So, don't neglect your Bible. Scriptures will fuel this joy. Number three, prayer. I mean, this is basic stuff, isn't it? This isn't anything that you don't know. This is basic stuff, but prayer. John 16, verse 24, Jesus says, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Or look at the Psalms. Have you ever noticed in the Psalms, there are all kinds of Psalms, and some of the Psalms are what we call lament Psalms. And they're Psalms where the author is praying to the Lord, complaining to the Lord, crying out to the Lord. It's a lament. Here's a person who's in grief and sadness and sorrow, who's mourning. But have you noticed that so many times, not always, but so many times in a lament psalm, there'll be a change. You read the psalm, you see this in Psalm 3 or in Psalm 42, 43, which originally belonged together. They start off with this lament, this agony of soul. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? But then something changes in the prayer. And by the end, there's this note of trust and joy and confidence. And that illustrates how prayer works. So many times when we start praying, we don't feel like praying. So many times when we start praying, we don't feel joy. But if we'll really seek the Lord, if we'll pray, if we'll continue, if we'll stick to it during each individual prayer time, but then sometimes it's just the day after day, there comes that turn where God begins to work and the heart begins to feel joy again. Prayer is essential. Number four, repentance. Repentance. Repentance is crucial because repentance is how we deal with some of the primary joy blockers in our life. Why do we sometimes lose joy? Because of sin, right? Because of sin. You remember what David prayed in Psalm 51? This is that great prayer of repentance. I mean, he's been out of fellowship with God for a year. Adultery with Bathsheba, murder of Uriah. What does he pray? Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So if you think of your soul as a garden and what you're trying to do is cultivate the fruit of joy, one of the things you have to do with any garden is you have to pull the weeds, or the weeds are going to choke out the fruit, right? I picked up a book this last week. I was at a conference earlier in the week, and I picked up a little book called Killjoys. And it's a little book on the seven deadly sins. This is a great title for a book. That's what sin is. It's a killjoy. Sin kills your joy. So if you want to have joy, kill the joy killers. Kill the sin. Deal with the roots and the weeds. So repentance. Don't think of repentance in negative terms. Repentance is your path to restore joy. Repentance is the path to renewed joy. All right, number five. Other believers. Other believers can be a means of cultivating joy. Think about Paul in his relationship to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. He's been writing them these hard letters, right? And now he's writing them again, and he doesn't want to make them sorrowful, he says, but he's writing for their joy. He says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Sometimes he'll write these letters and he'll say, you are my joy. You are my crown of rejoicing. Or think about Romans 12, verse 15, where he says to all the believers in Rome, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. In other words, he's telling us here, and he models this for us, to place our joy in the joy of others, to place our happiness in the happiness of others. If you have a really, really small sphere of joy, a small experience of joy, it may be because your concerns are too narrow, too self-centered. A self-centered person is not a happy person. Walker Percy one time defined boredom as the self stuffed with the self. Are you bored? Open your eyes to the people around you and seek joy in their joy. The inability to do this is a symptom of extreme self-centeredness. And the opposite of rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, the opposite of that is weeping when others rejoice and rejoicing when others weep. That's envy. That's the heart of envy. That's evil. So seek your joy in the joy of other believers and let other believers help you in cultivating joy. Then number six, I've got two more. Number six, I want to spend a minute on this one. Gratitude for our earthly blessings. This might seem like a given, but I think sometimes believers, in an attempt to be really spiritual, sometimes we neglect this, and we think of our joy only as being centered in spiritual blessings. Now, that's been the focus of the sermon so far, but I want to strike this note here, that one of the ways that we can cultivate joy is by really enjoying the good gifts that God gives us, right? So listen to what Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15 says. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. That's interesting, isn't it? God gives these gifts to gladden the heart of man. C.S. Lewis has taught me more about this than any single person. And Lewis essentially said this, that we should make every pleasure into a channel of adoration. He said pleasures, and he's talking now about the pleasures of eating a good meal, enjoying beautiful music, reading poetry, the delight of a child. He says, pleasures are shafts of glory as it strikes our sensibility. This heavenly fruit is instantly redolent of the orchard where it grew. The sweet air whispers of the country from whence it blows. It is a message. We know we are being touched by a finger of that right hand at which there are pleasures forevermore. This is so important because this shows us how to enjoy the gifts that God has given us without idolizing the gift. Instead, how to enjoy the gift and enjoy God in the gift. And you can do this in all the little things that bring delight in your life. A walk through the woods, playing in the snow, listening to beautiful music, dancing with the person you love, playing with your children, reading a great novel, watching a beautiful film, eating a wonderful meal, enjoying conversation over coffee with a friend. I mean, these are the little delights that fill our lives, right? And it's right for us to find joy in those things if we do them in this way, so that when we enjoy the things, we think, if this is so great, how great must be the God who gives me this, right? And so Lewis says this. Adoration says, what must be the quality of that being whose far off and momentary coruscations are like this? One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. One must learn to walk before one can run. So here, we shall not be able to adore God on the highest occasions if we have learned no habit of doing so on the lowest. At best, our faith and reason will tell us that he is adorable, but we shall not have found him so, nor have tasted and seen. Any patch of sunlight in a wood will show you something about the sun, which you could never get from reading books on astronomy. These pure and spontaneous pleasures are patches of Godlight in the woods of our experience. So if you want to be a happier person, one of the things to do, not the only thing, but one of the things to do is just pay attention to the patches of Godlight in the woods of your experience. And just stop and notice and attend and be thankful. Adore the God who gives you food and sleep and rest and recreation and a healthy body and a spouse or children or whatever it is. And I know we don't all have all those things, but all of us have some of those things. So take the goods that God has given and chase the sunbeam back up to the sun. Rejoice in the God who gave them to you. Now, finally, number 7. Rejoice in the hope of glory, even when you suffer. All right, this is the last thing I added to the sermon because it felt incomplete without it. Because there are times in our lives when most of the goods are stripped away. The spouse dies, or a child dies, or we're separated from them by distance. The health begins to deteriorate. The material blessings are not what they were at one time. These things begin to go. I mean, eventually we lose all of them, right? We lose all of them in death. And so there's got to be something that carries us through with joy, even in those times. And Scripture puts so much emphasis on this. And I'll just show it to you in two passages, and then I'm done. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. In this you rejoice. He's talking about your inheritance that's in heaven, this unfading, unspoiled inheritance. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Do you see that? Rejoicing is not incompatible with grieving. That's important. Paul talks about 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. We're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So this is the other thing about Christian joy that's unique. Christian joy can coexist with deep sorrow and deep sadness. There's a way, and it's still an emotion, right? So there's a way for there to be both emotions in your heart at the same time where you feel sad and heavy and sorrowful, and you grieve because the trials are so hard. And at the same time, you're able by faith to set your hope on this inheritance that will not spoil or fade away, and you rejoice in that. That's what Peter's talking about. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And then one more text, Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Paul says that we have now been justified by faith. And because of this, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've gained access into this grace in which we stand. And therefore, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, he says, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We're right back to the Trinity. How do you rejoice in the hope of glory even when you're suffering? How do you rejoice in the middle of the sufferings? You do it, again, by preaching to yourself this amazing truth that you are justified, you are at peace with God, and you have the hope of everlasting joy. And if you were to compare the agonizing trials, you take the very worst sufferings that you will experience in this life, the worst pain, the worst heartache, the worst grief, the worst suffering as a Christian that you experience in your life. If you're burned at the stake, if you are crucified for your faith, the agony that you will experience will be 1 millisecond in comparison to the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years of joy that are yours in Christ when it's over. And if we believe that, we've got reason to be happy. How much more then should we be happy even when we're struggling financially or we get disappointed in a friend or the kids stressed you out, or I mean, just multiply all the things that rob us of our joy. So what we've got to do is just lock in on these realities, these truths, put our trust, our faith, our hope in God afresh and ask him to do this miraculous thing. God, by your Spirit and by your grace, fill my heart, fill my soul with the joy of Jesus, so that your joy is now my joy. Let's pray. So Lord, I need this, and there's not probably a person here today who doesn't need this reminder of where our true joy lies and how we can cultivate it. And so I just pray now that whatever has been helpful would land with power and conviction and hope, so that all of us now would take seriously this cultivation of joy. Lewis said, joy is the serious business of heaven, and it's our serious business as well. So help us, Lord, cultivate joy for your glory, for our own happiness, for our sanctification and holiness, and for the good of the world. We pray in Jesus' name.